The longer I follow Jesus, the more I realize that God loves to use weak weapons to achieve breathtakingly stunning victories. For example, that young mama-to-be who thumbed her nose at Pharaoh. But because Jochebed did, she not only spared her baby, she raised up Israel's greatest deliverer, Moses. And how about that rookie general Joshua, who coaxed those man nerds out of retirement, who blew first horn in that wall-breaking parade? And yet as they played and others shouted and still others marched, sure enough, that wall came down. And then there's Elijah, who single-handedly took on 850 pagan prophets, and he called down fire, though they could not. Then there's that teenager who was chosen, not because she was wealthy, gifted, or wise. She was chosen and highly favored because she was good. Not even great, just good. And what about those 10 lowly fishermen who became God's preferred plan for starting a global movement that is still turning the world upside down? God loves to take losers and shape them into winners. He loves to take yesterday's washed out failures and refurbish them into tomorrow's reigning champions. He actually chose, Paul tells us, to take the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Actually choosing the lowly things and the despised things. And yet, through those admittedly unimpressive things, God accomplished great things. But by far, my favorite weak vessel story is that wet behind the ears shepherd boy, armed with nothing but a slingshot and five rocks, and he brought down the pride of Philistia, that goon from Gath, the giant called Goliath. Trust me, nobody in the valley had any shekels riding on David. Yet there he stood, strap of leather in one hand, five rocks in the other. His friend said, "But David, he's too big to hit." David said, "Nah, he's too big to miss." Meanwhile, that big galoot, 9 foot and change, battle-seasoned warrior, took one look at that little runt. And when he saw that David was little more than a boy, he despised him, saying, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" David said, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord whom you have defied." See, what you don't realize, big guy, is my true armament is not this stinking slingshot. My strength is in the Lord. And today, the Lord's going to deliver you into my hands. I'm going to strike you down. I'm going to cut off your head. This very day, the world will know there is a God in Israel. And I love that last line because David gives all the credit to God. He doesn't tell you everybody's going to know me. He says, no, they're going to give credit to the one who deserves the credit. All those gathered here will know it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. I love this. For the battle is the Lord's. That last line tells me that David grasped something that I think many parents have failed to grasp. Mom and Dad, do you understand why it is that you are constantly exhausted and fretting and stressing and steaming over the decisions, mostly bad ones, attitudes and behaviors of your children? It's because you're not fighting God's battle God's way. Unlike David, you're trying to kill the giant who's trying to keep you from raising godly kids, except you're trying to fight that good fight in your own strength, even though in the battle for the souls of your children, that battle is the Lord's and His only to fight, because only God can fell a giant. Well, Goliath, still smirking, moves in for the kill. So what does David do? Well, let me tell you what I would do. I'd hoof it back to Bethlehem, but not David. It says he ran quickly to meet him. In other words, he didn't run from Goliath. He ran toward Goliath. My dad used to say, "Never let him see you blink, son." Well, David's dad, too. Meanwhile, his brothers are crouching in the shadows. King Saul is consulting the overnight polls. Goliath's cackling like a hyena. until David reached into his bag, took out a stone, slipped it into its pouch, took a few practice swings, and the stone soared into the air, and then it struck the Philistine on the forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. Dude never knew what hit him. Listen, when God is on your side, nothing can defeat you. I don't care if all you got is a pocket of rocks, a rusty trumpet, or a basket lined with pitch. When God is on your side, you cannot, you will not be defeated, which is important since Goliaths are still stalking the lands. Enormous, intimidating, downright vicious giants like drugs and peer pressure, plus this media-driven culture that pulsates with such sensuality and it's slithering into absolutely every home via sexting and Snapchat posts and social networking, all designed to destroy your tribe. By any measure, it's a tough time to train tots. Even tougher if your tot is a teen. And parents, if you're not feeling overwhelmed by this calling, we really ought to talk. Although if you do get it, that we are in fact all in the battle for the souls of the kids of this generation, maybe you've been wondering, how do I find the strength to keep fighting back? And what hope can I cling to in the face of such a relentless assault? And so, in fear, plus the fact that you feel ill-equipped for the job, here's what most parents do. We resort to knee-jerk responses that are really only about insulating our kids. And I got to tell you, that response will not work because the media, the internet, music and movie industries, they have all created such a cultural web. Trust me, ain't no way you're ever going to completely shield that child of yours. Never. Realizing that, a lot of parents conclude it's therefore impossible to raise teenagers to live holy lives in a perverse culture. And based on that assumption, many well-intentioned parents opt for an overprotective and downright dysfunctional approach. Rather than preparing our kids to actually win this battle, we don't even bother grabbing our slingshots. Instead of grabbing rocks, we wring our hands and decide that protection from is the answer, because victory over, well, that ain't ever going to happen. Well, that's what I want to talk about today, because I want to challenge that assumption. I want to give you 5 tools to help you equip your kids to actually win this battle for the souls of your children. Yes, I do believe that win is possible. You see, Jochebed and Joshua and Elijah and Mary and David, they weren't the only ones used by God to do great things. I could also tell you about Daniel and Joseph and Samuel, plus an army of so many other teens, lesser known, but their stories are amazing. And the common thread is not just that they were young or that the odds were stacked against them. The key common denominator is that each of these teens had somehow cultivated high character despite being in a culture that had no character. The odds clearly were against them. And their parents, like many of you, face this uphill climb absolutely every day. Like you, you got to know they prayed, they cried, they worried, and they panicked. And yet God's grace was sufficient to help them raise great children, even in the most trying of times. And what I want to tell you today is that God is still in the business of helping parents teach kids how to win epic battles. And so in honor of the victory of David, I've chosen 5 stones that I hope that you'll stick in your pouch today. Stones that instead of just teaching your kids to huddle in fear while you're crossing your fingers and just hoping for the best, maybe you can use these stones to train your youngins to actually win this battle. See, just like David, parents, the battle you're trying to fight, it is the Lord's. So you need to stop obsessing about getting voted as the most awesomest parent ever in the history of the whole wide world. No, I mean, really, isn't that what most conscientious parents try to do? We check off our list of deliverables. Did I pray enough? Was I too easy or not easy enough? Did I spend enough time with them? Did I let them watch too much TV? Did I give him that cell phone too early? Hey, parents are guilt machines. Can I get a witness? And we live hopelessly convinced that somehow, in either ignorance or arrogance, we unintentionally maybe, but it was me, my fault. I'm the one. I scarred my munchkin for life. But I've learned that the key to great parenting isn't what you do or don't do. It's who you are. It's not about five principles guaranteed to spit out fully adjusted, thoroughly holy, Christ-following young people. I'm convinced those five principles don't exist. I used to think they did. Back when humans still dragged their knuckles across the floor in their caves, I was a youth pastor. And no, I didn't have any kids of my own. I did have loads of advice for people who did. So if you needed parenting help, ask Stevie. Because Stevie knew all the techniques. Stevie had all the answers. In fact, I had a lecture, seriously, it was called Five Principles for Successful Parenting. Problem. All I had was theories. Had five theories and no kids. Today I got five kids and no theories. But here's what I do have. I got five smooth stones that I really believe can help you. First, to stop obsessing, trying to be perfect. Dude, I've been doing the job 37 years, and I can't even spell perfect. But I've found some stones that parents, you really ought to pack in your pouch. They will prove invaluable as you take on the giant in your life, stones that are a far better plan than just locking your kids in a hermetically sealed mayonnaise jar until they turn 37. Smooth stone number one, teach your kids how to suffer. Yeah, you probably didn't expect that one. See, most kids tend to think that suffering is abnormal. And if life is going bad, it's because they're being picked on. And if they don't have everything they feel entitled to, they are deprived. So when a crisis really comes into their lives, they immediately want to know, whose fault is it and why won't God make it go away? But if you want to train up a David, you got to teach your kids to realize, like it or not, baby, we live in a fallen world. And because we do, our kids need us to teach them two unavoidable truths. Number one, life is hard, but God is good. And number two, life is unfair, but God is still in control. See, you're old enough to know that life isn't easy. But your kids actually believe what they see in the movies. But just keeping it real, we parents are really part of the problem. Because we spend most of our waking hours scrambling to make certain little princess never feels any pain, not ever, ever, ever. You also know that life is unfair, but your kids are struggling. They don't really know that. They don't get how someone who doesn't study still gets an A, or why the coach's son gets the prime playing time when he's not nearly as good as I am. So they come to you, parent, and they, what? Whine. But because it's your job to prepare them to win, not whine, you got to teach them that life is going to bring them many disappointments. I'm not saying it's your job to depress your child, but you do not serve your child well by helping them believe that life is peaches and cream. Instead, you need to teach them that when life does bottom out, and it will, you'll be there to catch them when they fall. And as they get older, they can also turn to God when life goes sour. But instead, you and I tend to be much more like Sid Luckman's dad. Sid was a star quarterback for the Monsters of the Midway, the Chicago Bears, back in the 30s and 40s. Till one Sunday, the Bears were playing the Giants in New York, and so Sid arranged for his dad to have seats on the 50-yard line to watch his first football game. And things went quite well for a while. Sid was passing and the running game was clicking. But then on one particular play, the protection broke down and the Giants forced Sid out of the pocket. And he's scrambling around, dodging would-be tacklers. And this lone voice was heard from the sidelines. Sidney, let them have the ball. I'll buy you another one. Not a parent alive that doesn't get that. We think it's our job to protect them. And yet, if there is no pain, there is no growth. That's true even if you're just learning to roller skate. You got to fall before you ever hope to roll. And sometimes the best thing a faithful parent can do is step back and let Junior fall. At bedtime, one of my favorite stories with my kids was Joseph. How this teenager had a dream that made his brothers so livid they sold him as a slave to traders heading to Egypt. And I'd say, now kids, Joseph could have griped about wasting his whole teen years being somebody's stupid slave or wallowing in a prison dungeon. But instead, Joseph trusted God. And God proved that he knew exactly what he was doing. And sure enough, eventually Joseph rose to a position of great power. And God used him to save his family and all of Israel from extinction. And you know what Joseph told his older brothers about all that sibling abuse? He said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended all that garbage you did for good." Don't you see, guys? Those years in slavery and then in prison, those weren't wasted years. Joseph's suffering was a part of God's preparation for his amazing life. And in time, even Joseph was grateful for every hard day he endured. As a believing parent, folks, your goal when it comes to suffering is to teach your kids to be like Jesus. And here's how Peter described it. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And Jesus is the example that you need to hold out to your kids as well, encouraging them to respond to suffering just like Jesus, by entrusting themselves into the Father's hands rather than becoming bitter and resentful and depressive and angry as so many choose to respond. Because our God has, He has promised to take every unfair, unjust, painful, and downright evil circumstance in your child's life and mix them with His loving kindness and His always perfect sovereignty. Remember, Jesus actually guaranteed that we would suffer. He said, in this life you will have what? Trouble. But take heart, I've overcome. See, even in suffering, God is good. Even in suffering, God is in control. No matter the injustice of your life, He will make it right. Whatever the loss, He will richly resupply. And mom and dad, if you teach your kids from an early age the biblical theology of suffering, your kids will be able to face just about anything, no matter what. Which, if you're with me, it's going to set them apart from most everybody else they know. Do you realize how many teens are eaten alive by bitterness simply because somebody wronged them or betrayed them or let them down? Our world is filled with people whose souls have been poisoned by resentment. Teenagers who have ulcers and deal with depression and emotional scarring. And instead of choosing purposeful joy, they live life without any sense of direction at all. Why? Because he did me wrong. But if you don't want your kids to become yet another in a generation filled with angry, snarly people, you better teach them how to suffer and suffer well. It's a conversation I've had many times. Someone's deeply struggling, let's say, with the ill-timed death of someone that they love. You've probably heard the same questions. they'll ask me, why would God take someone so young? I mean, why her? She was so good and so giving and so selflessly committed to serving others. So, I mean, why now? Why not somebody else? I remember one such conversation. I was talking with a young lady who had lost her mom. And she just said, life sucks. I hate it. And if this is what God does to somebody as good as she, well, then maybe I hate. Even in her anger, she couldn't finish the sentence. What seemed like forever, I sat there in silence because I didn't really know what to say. Her sentence just dangled there. See, my heart's been broken, and those answers aren't really easy. How do you help a young person process the fact that suffering is normal, all the while avoiding all the cliches, but still pointing her in the direction of truth? And most of all, how do you not tell her that it's really kind of arrogant to believe that God actually owes her an explanation? Most parents, not knowing what to do, we just dive in and try to fix it. If something is wrong, we kiss it and make all the pain go away. But this young woman was too old for that kind of tactics. And so as my eyes began to fill, I called her name and I said, you know, I don't understand why either. But here's what I do know. I know that God is good, and I know that He is in complete control. I also know that He loved your mama, and that He allowed this to happen to her because this was His very best for her. See, we live in a fallen world, and sometimes bad stuff happens to good people, and God allows it. But here's something I want you to remember. The Bible says that the great King David, when he had served God's purpose in his generation, he fell asleep. In other words, he died. And because God is always in control, that's how it always happens. Your mama had done enough. She had had enough. She lived her life well, and so having fulfilled the purpose God had given her, He called her home. And you know what? Your mama's greatest suffering has become her greatest pulpit. Because out of her pain, countless people have tasted a greater flavor of faith. Her body didn't fail her, and death did not have the final word. And if you believe otherwise, you believe a lie. Your mama never gave up. She never got bitter or depressed. Instead, she embraced the path that God had written for her and followed that path right into the arms of Jesus. And though you may not understand this today, one day you will. In fact, the day is coming when you will experience it as well if you follow in your mama's footsteps. She looked at me and she said, "You really believe that?" I really do. But even more, so did your mom. And she desperately wanted you to believe it too. Smooth stone number two. Teach your kids how to work. When God put Adam and Eve in the garden, He gave them work to do. They were to take care of the garden and subdue the earth. And those two assignments came long before the curse. In fact, the first thing God did with the first kids He created was give them a job. And it's your job, parents, to make certain your kids understand that work is not a dirty word, even though our culture seems to think so. Work isn't the result of the fall either. God's curse for humanity's sin wasn't on the man first, it was on the ground, so that the addition of thorns and thistles made work harder and, yeah, really frustrating to the point that work feels like work. Even today, thistle-like irritations and thorny, prickly aggravations still make work feel like a curse, right? But the truth is, we made work the sweaty hassle it is. But God designed work to be this high and holy calling. In fact, the Bible tells us that even God is also working, sustaining the world, restraining evil, and saving mankind. Listen to this. Jesus said, "My Father is always at His work to this very day, and I too am working. Paul told the Thessalonians, if a man will not work, he shouldn't eat. Adding, if a man refuses to provide for his family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In fact, he not only warned against personal idleness, he said that you and I should actually keep away from anybody who's idle. And parent, you're the point man for teaching your kids that whatever work it is that they do, it matters because it matters to God. So even if you don't like the thorns you've got to pick through every day down at the office, be careful what you say in front of your kids. Because if you come home every night kicking stuff because, you know, well, I can't wait for the weekend, you're sending your kids a clear message, work is a pain. I'm not saying you pretend it's not hard or that you never act tired or aren't looking forward to vacation, because rest is an important spiritual concept. Just make certain your kids hear you speak of your vocation with respect as a stewardship that God has entrusted to you. So handle it well. In fact, here's three qualities that I think you ought to strive to build in the hearts of your kids based on two verses. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not men. And Romans 12:11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. So here's what I think you need to teach your kids. Number one, baby, the work that you do should be marked by high energy, never lacking in zeal. You talk about going against the grain. Do you realize 75% of Americans can't stand their jobs? They feel stuck in a rut, and most of them live for the weekend and can't wait for vacation, just tolerating work even as they wait for their next break from work. That's not God's perspective. Second, Bubba, the work that you do should also be marked by a healthy enthusiasm. Working at it, as Paul said, with all your heart. In other words, don't take cheap shortcuts. Don't think it matters only if somebody sees it. But Mama, how can I work well if my boss is a jerk? Bubba, you don't work for your boss. Whatever it is that you do, whether it's cleaning toilets or trimming hair or whatever, you work for God. Homework isn't done just to shut your teacher up. And cleaning your room isn't about shutting me up. It's about working unto the Lord. And that's why, third, Junior, your work is to be marked by a wholehearted excellence. Work at it with all your heart as working for who? The Lord, not men. And work that is done unto the Lord is work that's done well. It's not shoddy. It's not half done. It's not slapped together at the last minute. It's top drawer. How do you help your kids learn to work unto the Lord? Well, I'm a firm believer, might get in trouble here, in assigning regular chores that you inspect without pay. And that doing chores isn't acceptable if they slump their shoulders and roll their eyes the whole time they do it. And I think this teaching needs to happen early. I can remember as a five-year-old, really do, crawling under our family's dining room table to dust its exceptionally ornate table legs. And I also remember thinking, who cares about the underside of a stupid table we don't even eat at? But see, my mom always checked my work and reminded me, even as I dusted those legs, that my work was an offering to God, not just a way for her to get out of having to do it. So do it again, son. I'd have to clean my room. In fact, one time I tried to pull a stunt. I jammed all my stuff in the closet and the rest of the room, awesome, until Mom did inspection. Although she was initially impressed, she opened the closet door. Not good enough, son. Do it again. Because I was trying to get by with less than my best. But see, my mom believed that she was training her son to work for an audience of one. Not to make an impression on her, but to give an acceptable offering to God. An old legend says that over the carpenter shop in Nazareth, Jesus had a sign. It said, my yoke is easy, it fits. I don't know about that, but I can't imagine Jesus pushing a shoddy chair out the door. Can you? Or doing a halfway job on somebody's kitchen table. I just can't see it. In fact, when the people of Nazareth heard him preaching, they turned to each other shocked and said, isn't he the carpenter? Now note that, not a carpenter, not one among many, but the carpenter. And that's because he was the master craftsman in that city, driven by a high energy, healthy enthusiasm, and a wholehearted drive for excellence. Qualities, parents, you must build into the heart of your kid. Stone number three, teach your kids to manage their money. You need to teach your brood that God owns everything they've got, even though we live in a culture that believes you call your own shots. See, even among believers, that seems up for debate. Even among those of us who believe that God deserves his rightful 10% at a minimum, we still think that we can then do whatever we want to do with the remaining 90%. When the Bible clearly teaches you and I own zip. So that even that slice of time, talent, treasure, opportunities that he does leave for my safekeeping, he entrusts that slice to teach me how to manage it as his wise steward. Here's how Paul would teach your children. He asked this question, what do you have that you did not receive? And the answer is what? Nothing. And parents, you got to not just ask that question, you've got to model that question and be an example that shows your progeny that everything you have belongs to God, and you just get to manage it for a while, usually just a season. And that's why tithing isn't the funding plan for the church. Tithing is a tool to remind us that God deserves a return on his investment. And that our spirit of entitlement, both parents and kids, a spirit that so marks our world, is not the spirit that the Father desires from us. So how do you teach your kids about stewardship? I think you simply do on a much more basic level what you yourselves do. If you give your kid a dollar, you give it to them in dimes, and then help them set one dime aside to give to God. But then make sure you do the same thing with your dimes. Jesus said, he who is faithful in little things will be faithful in much. Now, maybe this doesn't seem like a parenting strategy to you, but it is. Because stewardship is definitely a stone you got to have in your pouch if you want to win this battle for the hearts of our kids. Stone number four, teach your kids how to make wise decisions. So many ways I could approach this, but I gave it a lot of thought to that this week because I read something. I read that suicide is the second leading cause of death among young people ages 10 through 24. So I read a little further and I found that according to the American Academy of Pediatrics, of the top six risk factors for teens who attempt suicide, four of the six either involve sexual abuse or bullying or questions regarding their sexual orientation or even gender confusion. And when I read that, my heart broke. Because then you got to factor in this latest, I don't even know what you would call it. I hope it's not a trend, but suicide via Facebook Live. And other live streaming travesties, including social media posts designed for maximum cruelty, often in the most intimate areas of a young person's life. The need for wisdom couldn't be more clear. So how do we do this? Parent, if you're not talking about the dangers of social media with your children, and if you're not building powerful hedges around them to protect them, even from themselves, I'm just saying one episode of sexual harassment or bullying increases the likelihood of your daughter harming herself by 2.5 times the national average. And that's why, and I think rightly so, we believers are often vilified. Because if we would, you know, they tell us, just let the stigma surrounding homosexuality or LGBTQ gender confusions and other such issues, if you and I as believers would just stop making a big deal about it, then maybe our children wouldn't feel so isolated, judged, and beyond redemption. Now, here's the problem with that. I understand what they're saying, but here's the problem. Those of us who are committed to biblical truth, we simply do not have the freedom to change what the Bible clearly teaches, right? And only a total rejection of the authority of God's word allows for speaking truth about this tender topic to suddenly be upended and God's authority to be suddenly overruled. So we don't have an option to just lie to our kids on this topic simply because out of love we want to soften the sting regarding something God clearly calls sin. We may wish we could, but we can't. But that does not put an end to the matter, and every thinking believer understands that. Because let's be real about something. When gay activists accuse Christians of homophobia, sometimes they're right. And much of the church's response to homosexuality is, in fact, rooted in ignorance and in fear. Plus, a lot of believers really do separate the gay population into its own class of the especially depraved sinners. We disparage and glibly dismiss, and even as believers, crudely joke about this whole topic consigning homosexuals and others with gender confusions to an immoral category equaled by none other. But here's the problem. What if that confused teenager is your son? Or what if she attends our youth group? Are they going to hear biblical truth in a context of humble, tender truth-telling? Or are they going to hear irresponsible accusations and sarcastic rib-punching jabs followed by a moralistic self-congratulation because we are so bold and so strong as to take a stand? Hear me out. The teen years are hard enough to navigate. And although it's true that most boys don't struggle with gender identities, there is not a person alive who didn't have, at least at some point, some kind of sexual confusion when you were a teen. I'm going to save you and not ask for a show of hands. Even more, there's not a preacher alive, no elder, no parent in this church who absolutely skated through adolescence unscathed and free from sexual sin. And if you don't believe me, let me ask you this way. Who in this room would not be horribly, absolutely, embarrassingly horrified to learn that a hidden camera had been trained on you your entire teen years? Anybody? I am asking for hands now. Anybody? I don't see any. So, shouldn't there be somebody, maybe a dad, youth pastor, a mentor, a friend? Shouldn't there be somebody in that young person's life who loves Jesus, who's willing to step between a confused, questioning teenager and a decision that can never be reversed? Should there not be a friend, a classmate, a trusted adult, courageous enough and compassionate enough to reach inside that young person's life and offer wisdom and hope and undiminished love? Where are the people of wisdom? willing to tell today's teen that the anguish that he's feeling in this moment, it will not last forever? And who's willing to wade into the choppy waters of a girl trying to find her perspective on life and explain to her that the people who didn't love her were the ones who took advantage of her, but that the many who do love her are not going to love her less? Wisdom is learning to live according to the design of God. And Scripture clearly promises that as we make wise decisions that reflect His character and the clear instructions of His Word, we will be blessed. But wisdom is also carefully communicating God's design, especially to someone who's struggling. It's being open enough and tender enough to be approachable. Doesn't mean that we embrace an orientation that God says is wrong. But wisdom does mean that I'm willing to be honest about all sin, including my own. Because true love doesn't rationalize sin, and neither should we. And yet something it's gone horribly wrong. I mean, humiliated kids are taking their lives before a watching world. And yet the church acts as though nothing is happening. I hope you understand something. I know this is true. There are kids just like the ones I've described all around this community. Kids just like I described in our schools, in your neighborhood, in this church, maybe even in your home. And they desperately need to hear the wisdom of God about stuff that has them so very confused. And they also need to understand hearing clearly the gospel of Jesus and to know, even though that hidden camera might have caught me, God extends massive amounts of grace toward every sinner, no matter the story. Just like us, they need to know the vast mercy of God made available through Jesus. And they need, like us, to learn that they can repent of their sins and receive His grace and live in a wisdom-driven, faith-filled life. And they need to know that they can do that no matter what once was, that they are fully loved regardless of all of that, because they're never going to trust Jesus unless they know that. And long before they're willing to listen to the message of Jesus, much less respond, they're also going to need to know that somebody who claims to follow Jesus, a parent, a loving worker, a church, will stand between them and those who would seek to do them harm. They need to know that we know how to love sinners well, because I too was loved in spite of my sin. You see, that's the need that really haunts me. And I hope you hear my heart. There needs to be someone. There just has to be someone willing to stand between the awful heartache and that final choice. So even though the goal of parenting is to help your kids make wise decisions, it is also imperative that they know that grace is available both from you and from God, so that in the moment when they do, and in fact we all do, fall, perhaps before they fall, smooth stone number 5, you will have taught your kids how to live in grace. And you start by teaching them what grace is. The unmerited, undeserved, unconditional love of God toward you, regardless of your story. You see, God's love is not based on performance. Most everything else is. School is. Music is. Sports are. Even the church can be. but not God. Primarily because he knows that we are nothing but dust. And he knows that even in our most righteous state, I mean, we got kids coming down the mountain right now from church camp. They are as holy as they have ever been right now. And yet, even as they are making their way here, they are as greasy and grimy as filthy rags. Right? So are you, by the way. And yet, God loves you anyway. He loves me, not because I'm worthy, but because he is. Grace teaches that God accepts us already, even in our current condition, which means there is nothing that you could ever do to make God love you any more, and there's also nothing you could ever do to make God love you any less. Is that cool or what? Does that mean there are no consequences for sin? Absolutely not. And you need to teach your kids that they're always going to struggle if they refuse to follow the authority of God's word. But even then, when you feel the discipline of God, and I've felt it many times, it doesn't mean that God is mad at you, baby. He loves you. He always will love you. Because see, if his love isn't all-inclusive, it really isn't grace. How do you teach grace? You begin by establishing clear boundaries so your kids know what's expected of them. Then when they cross those boundaries, make sure you apply massive grace. And you give them multiple chances to recover. You forgive their missteps freely. Because isn't that how God has dealt with you? You give them enough room to fess up without you making a federal case out of everything. And then when they do confess, show them how they can freely reconnect with God and with whomever else they have offended. And then, most important of all, when you overstep, follow the same prescription. Don't pretend you didn't blow it. Don't stonewall. Don't assume that if you admit your weakness that you will have lost the moral high ground. Dude, that already happened because your kids know you blew it. They want to know if you knew. Do you know? If you foolishly try to cover it up, you're going to lose a huge chunk of credibility. So much more I'd like to say, but here's this. The Bible concludes David's big victory with this very brief report. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. Now, the fact that he only needed one stone, did you notice that? To bring the giant down ought to tell you just how powerful these stones are that I just gave you. Because with them, your kids can slay their giants too. And with your help, I believe they will. Even if their troubles right now do seem really, really big. Mom and Dad, you serve an even bigger God. So the gain, no matter how out of control it feels in this moment, the game is already over. So hang the flag, size the ring, start the victory parade, because when it comes to parenting kids in a world gone mad, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Whenever a pastor gives you five things, he doesn't have any hope that you're going to remember more than two of them. But I'm going to ask you. We put everything on the screens on our website. Go to our message section, and there's a place where screen support is noted. If you click on that, everything you saw on these screens today is in place. I'm going to ask you to do something. You've got a child in your home, or if you have a young adult whose life has just really gone out of control and you don't know how to properly love them, would you, by the grace of God, figure out which of these stones you need to use and maybe sit down with them with these notes and these Bible verses and just talk with them about the things we've just talked about. It's all there. All the tools you need to get the conversation started. I just hope you do that. Father, I pray that during this time when we share this meal and we remember that the whole story of the gospel is all about me not deserving a thing, and yet I'm a child of the King. My sin is like filthy rags in your presence, and yet you have washed me and made me white as snow. That's this meal. It reminds me of that. Not that I've arrived and other sinners are just horrible and need to repent. But I'm one of those sinners. And even though I'm forgiven and even though I'm in the family, I still sin and I still need that forgiveness. And so I come to this meal humbly. I come to this meal prayerfully. I come to this meal as a sinner in need of your massive, amazing grace. And Father, I pray there will be connections in this place like we've not seen in a long, long time. Right now, in this moment, Father, it's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.